two Sundays in the middle of Advent usually have to do with John the Baptist. And what I'm going to try to help us do tonight is to see the picture that Luke paints of John the Baptist. What often happens to us is that we have bits and fragments of information about biblical characters and stories and everything that kind of flow into our minds and into our remembrances from all the different biblical sources, and what we then end up with a composite that may be okay, but if we want to really understand the witness that Luke gives or that Matthew gives or whatever, it's best we pay attention to what they're saying. And one of the things, in fact, Martin and Susan and I were talking a little bit after the first session, and one of the things that happens in the Bible is that it has conversations with itself. And the conversation, the part of the conversation that Luke has about John the Baptist is the longest and most extended. And we may want to ask why he does that, and that kind of thing. And so so when we get into the session tonight, I want us to spend a little bit of time looking at who Luke says John the Baptist is. All right? So the text, again, we'll simply read the four texts, counting the psalm text for the second Sunday in Advent, and then basically immediately pay no attention to the first three. But it'll give us some time to pay attention to the Lucan text. I would ask someone to please read for us Psalm 126. And again, announce the version, the translation that you're using. It's all of Psalm 126. Thank you.
When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dreamed. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with shouts of joy. Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like the watercourses of the Negev. May those who sow in tears reap with shouts of joy. He that goes forth weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him.
Okay. Malachi 3, verses 1 to 4. Malachi 3, 1 to 4. All right, thank you.
Gosh, I don't know.
Must be revised standard.
Okay.
Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom ye shall seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. But who may abide the day of his coming, and who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire, and like fuller's soap. And he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. And he shall purify the sons of Levi, and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord, as in the days of old, and as in former years.
Okay, just one little, isn't that interesting, comment. The name of the book of Malachi comes from the first verse, because Malachi literally means my messenger. There's no name for the prophet except my messenger, Malachi. All right, Philip, aren't you glad you came? Philippians 1, 3 to 11. Philippians 3, 1 to 11.
This is from the lectionary for the Christian people. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you, all making my prayer with joy, thankful for your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure that the one who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel thus about you all, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruits of righteousness which come through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God.
Thank you. The gospel lesson, Luke 3, 1 to 6. Yes.
It was the 15th year of the rule of Emperor Tiberius. Pontius Pilate was the governor of Judea. Herod was ruler of Galilee, and his brother Philip was ruler of the territory of Etruria and Trachonitis. Lysanias was the ruler of Abilene, and Annas and Caiaphas were high priests. At that time, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the desert. So John went throughout the whole territory of the Jordan River preaching, "Turn away from your sins and be baptized, and God will forgive your sins. As it is written in the book of the prophet Isaiah, someone is shouting in the desert, 'Get the road ready for the Lord, make a straight path for him to travel. Every valley must be filled up, every hill and mountain leveled off. The winding roads must be made straight, and the rough paths made smooth. All mankind will see God's salvation.'"
Okay, thank you. Now, the assignment I'd like to give for you, and I'd like to have you get it in small groups. And this morning when we introduced the Gospel of Luke, I used this little material from Robert Tannehill, in the literary unity of Luke Acts, and I just want to share one sentence from that, and then that'll be kind of what the little problem or a little thing I want you to work on. Jesus, the central character of Luke's gospel, has a mission which he must fulfill. This mission is shared with others, John the Baptist, the apostles, Paul, and so on, and so extends beyond the places and times of Jesus' earthly life. So what I'd like to have you do is to sit together and do some thinking about and researching on what is the mission of John the Baptist in Luke's understanding of God's mission through Christ and through these other agents that he has. Little clue, you might want to go back to the first chapter and look at as soon as Luke is finished with the preface to his gospel, you get the story of the announcement of the birth of John the Baptist, and then toward the end of the first chapter, the actual story of John the Baptist, and see what themes emerge that we might work with and play with in terms of the role and work of John the Baptist. Now, that may sound more complicated than it is, or it may sound less, but would you mind just to get in groups 5, 6, something like that, and do a little research and thinking about who is this John the Baptist in Luke's version?
Did you meet Paul?
Yes.
not really sure.
I don't know.
By the mission of John the Baptist, if you have to look at the end of chapter 1,
basically
read the whole thing up.
Well, we should read it.
Verse 57 starts. That's one place we should
go. Beginning with verse 5.
Verse 39 starts with
man.
So actually,
around the door and preaching. Baptism of the hands.
You should read out loud first.
Yeah.
John the Baptist and the Holy Spirit.
All right, let's stop here and just kind of do some sharing, because in this morning session we really never got to a chance for you to think about some literature or some stories that would complement, be commentary on, or whatever of the Bible stories. So let's just quickly share with ourselves what we have discovered about John the Baptist and Jesus and the role he plays in the gospel and all of that. Just from any group, any questions, comments, things you see, wonder about.
Well, the text says he was filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb.
Okay. What's that about? When do we first see the manifestation that John the Baptist was filled from his mother's womb with the Holy Spirit? How do we know that? What event tells us that? Okay, when Mary comes to see Elizabeth, the child leaps within her womb, okay? What is that about?
Point to the presence of the Messiah.
Okay, it helps perhaps nail down something about Jesus. And we'll maybe come back to that, and maybe it'll get out of my head and I'll forget. But I think there's a very deliberate pattern in this. Any other thing we see?
Well, it helps nail down something about John the Baptist, too. It says he's not the one, the other one is the one. And our group noticed that John announced that the sins of the people would be forgiven, but he didn't say he would do it. So he wants to make disciples for somebody else, really.
Okay.
Or prepare them not for his own coming, but for God's coming.
All right. And it's interesting, the way that Luke does that is far, far more subtle than, say, by the time we get to the fourth gospel, and there's probably some other things going on outside the church about the relationship of who's Messiah, whether it's John the Baptist or Jesus and some other things. The treatment in Luke's gospel is incredibly subtle. And if you notice the difference between the song that Mary sings and the song that Zacharias sings, and if you put those two things together, you will find incredible subtleties of difference. One is to come as the Son of the Most High, one is the prophet of the Most High, and so on. Very subtle differences, but significant. All right, anything else about John the Baptist? Got it all down.
But Jesus will say of him that he is a prophet, and yet even more than a prophet. And he will also say of him that I will send my messenger before your face. And he will also say that I tell you, among those born of women, there is none greater than John.
All right, so you snuck ahead and looked in chapter 7.
We did?
Yes. Oh, yes. Amen.
Yes.
Okay. Which comes in chapter 7. We're going to do that chunk tomorrow when we look at the rest of the John the Baptist text, and then move on to the question that John the Baptist asks of Jesus.
Will you forgive us?
Yeah, we will.
Thank you.
It's about repentance and yes, it is.
You rascals.
Anything else?
Repentance. He preached the baptism of repentance and forgiveness of sins. We were hoping that you would help us.
Okay. Yeah, and we're probably going to put that off a little bit till in the morning, and when we're going to want to ask the question, what's the difference between the preaching of Jesus and the preaching of John? And I'm going to make the bold statement maybe right now that not a lot. And in fact, we're going to look tomorrow very carefully about what John the Baptist calls for, the fruits that befit repentance, and then the rest of some characters in the Gospel of Luke, and also some accounts in the book of Acts, in which we see the fruits of repentance, what that looks like. But we're working on the first half. Did anybody get any chance to think about, Debbie got, unfortunately, without the rest of you, I know why no one else volunteered to read the text, because you looked ahead.
I didn't look at it before I
volunteered. That's why I knew that. Anybody volunteers to read that text hasn't looked at it yet. Because of all the names of the emperors and governors and the territories and everything, what's that about? Remember, the second chapter starts the same kind of way. Susan?
I was going to say, it situates it in human history and in the midst of the powers that reign at the moment. So it's nailed down in time.
Okay, it certainly nails it down in time, gives you all the big shots, and where's God at work?
Good job.
Someplace else.
Huh?
Isn't that interesting? I mean, I think you get that both in the beginning of the second chapter and in the beginning of the third chapter. And we go and we check it in Washington, D.C. and every place else where everything is really important that's happening, and want to see who's writing history, and lo and behold, it's someplace else. Someplace else. Didn't even make the birth announcements, probably, of any place that mattered. Because Zechariah and Elizabeth are peasant priests, if you will. In the book that Joachim Jeremias wrote about Jerusalem in the time of Jesus, has a real nice little thing about how marginalized the priestly families of people like Zechariah would be. And what it meant that he was doing his duty in Jerusalem when the word comes and all of that they're going to give birth to John the Baptist. The other thing that I think, again, that we want to pay some attention to in this little passage and really grows out of the first two chapters. In the first two chapters of Luke, it's like we never left the Old Testament. All of the characters have Old Testament names. They all have Old Testament or First Testament piety. They are the Anawim, the poor of the earth, the poor in the presence of God. And so the first chapter, the first two chapters of Luke's gospel just drip with the characters and the flavor and everything of the First Testament. So that there is that kind of bridge or whatever, and then there's this anchoring in the work of God, which gets picked up from First Testament, now moving in, the Spirit of God is present here, with even in the manifestation with John the Baptist. And then, as if this were not confirmation enough, have we not heard many of the First Testament prophetic books in which we hear a phrase like this, that so-and-so was the king, or in the third year of the reign of such-and-such, the Word of God came to. And here the Word of God comes to John. And so so we have this scene that weaves together First Testament and the continuing activity of God. In fact, and this is a little digression in a sense, but for the author of Luke Acts, there is no Israel, no new Israel. There is only one Israel of God which continues through all of time. And so one of the things that we find in Luke Acts is that the Jews never really totally rejected the Messiah. Real, faithful Israelites, 3,000 of them on Pentecost. And so on all the time, there is this coming of faithful Jews to the gospel message. So there is no new Israel in Luke's thinking. There is only the one faithful Israel. And then, of course, the others are another problem in terms of the unfaithful Israel. So he goes forth proclaiming in all the region around the Jordan this baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And I'm going to hold off a while on getting to some definition about that. That gets rather complicated and gets unwound somewhat in the book of Acts. Now, I want to give us a little bit of time to do what I kind of announced, and I apologize for the shortness of just kind of short shrift with John the Baptist, but I'll deal more with him tomorrow. Do you think of any stories that would help us to think of this as the story moves forward, and as increasingly we're going to see the witness of John to the person of Jesus and the work of God. And maybe a way to get at thinking about stories like that might be to go back to the celebration song that Zacharias sings in chapter 1. And notice some of the themes that we've already picked up, that John picked up in terms, this is in verse 68, "Blessed be the God, the Lord God of Israel, for he has looked favorably on his people and redeemed them. He has raised up a mighty Savior for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke through the mouth of his holy prophets from of old." So do you see what he's getting us ready for? The Word of God comes to this prophet, John, who's going to give witness to this Savior that's being raised up in the house of his servant David. That we would be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us. Then this whole repetition about he has shown mercy, promised to our ancestors, remembered his holy covenant. It's almost as if it's an echo of the Magnificat, and that we should serve him with fear. And then in verse 76, "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the forgiveness of their sins, by the tender mercy of our God. The dawn from on high will break upon us to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." So that's basically the outline of John's work. He sang a song for us. Do you think of any stories that would help you if you were given an assignment, pick out something that would help us to know John the Baptist and his role. You want to get in a group? Any children's stories? Any? It's a tough assignment right off the top of your head. Martin has one.
I was trying to remember if there was a precursor in the Narnia tales.
Anybody familiar enough that? Well, what I'm going to do, and this will do, John.
I just want to came to mind, and that's the story of the whiskey priest.
Okay, and the thing that I want to really lift up and use that kind of example. I think sometimes we, at least when I was trying to think of these, I tried to get too much into the parallelism, and I think sometimes by the very stark contrast, who would ever imagine Graham Greene's whiskey priest being John the Baptist? But he fills the role as a way preparer or a pointer to the one who is to come. Does anybody get, does that help you think of somebody? I don't have anybody in mind, so just go right ahead. I've got one story I want to tell, which is a little thing that I love because of the person that wrote it and his irreverent style to everything, but the truth he tells, which I see as a kind of a John the Baptist truth teller.
In some ways, I think of Black Elk and his speaking of the hoop, the sacred hoop, and his witnessing to the vision that the Native Americans have of the time to come and the sharing of that with non-Native Americans.
Okay. All right.
Well, I was thinking of a parade, but because you start out with the forerunners, and the good stuff comes later, but it's announcing it in a lot of different ways. Of course, it's a more joyous, thing than a whole lot more frivolous. But that doesn't hurt the example necessarily. But we go to the Ellensburg Rodeo every year, and one of my greatest joys is the parade. Of course, what John the Baptist did is pointed straight at Jesus, whereas for me the highlight of the parade is the Scottish Highlanders coming with their bagpipes now. But most people don't think that's the highlight. So maybe that isn't a good example.
Well, no. I'd stay. I mean, part of the problem with us, I'm going to talk about us as preachers, is we're so darn stuck on the text.
I know it. Yeah.
And wouldn't it be wonderful to, I mean, again, just using that image of the parade, what Luke has given for us is a parade that walks right out of of that First Testament. And these folks parade in, and Zechariah, and the whole, and Elizabeth, and their whole names, again, give us a sense about the activity of God. And then the fact that the child doesn't get Zechariah's name. There's a new beginning. I mean, there's all kinds of wonderful parade stuff you could play with that.
The motorized police on the motorcycles coming along the edge of the crowd and clearing people back.
Behind the blue line.
It's always the mayor that comes in the car first, situating the thing in time, the political figure is crazy first.
And then comes the heavy equipment at the back of the parade. That could be the road grader to make the path straight.
Or, I know, Steve, we got at least one other real dyed-in-the-wool Garrison Keillor fan. Remember the day that Dale Tollerud or one was cleaning out the septic system while there was a parade going on in Lake Wobegon, and he found out what they used for the drain field was an old Model A. And it was absolutely full, and he loaded her on the back of the trailer, and he was going down the main street in his tractor, made a left-hand turn down there, and here comes the parade. And his daughter was the princess. Wonderful story. story. But in one sense, the same kind of surprise comes that in this parade, look who follows. A babe born in an out-of-the-way manger. Again, everything is getting set kind of on its head here.
So maybe this parade started back in the Old Testament.
Oh, I think so.
Yeah.
I mean, I certainly think the Lucan, that's his whole sense.
He's a drum major.
There were flags flying back there already.
Here's a good one for music lovers that are in. A lot of symphonies, I think it's some Beethoven symphonies, have this introductory segment, maybe a couple of minutes. You know, if anyone knows the Seventh Symphony, there's that first movement that starts off with just a bunch of scales for a minute or two, and it's nice, but it's scales and dun 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 dun, you know, all this kind of stuff. And after about 2 minutes, of this introductory stuff, all the groundwork is laid, and then the flutes come in with this theme that takes the rest of the piece. And it just wouldn't be the same if the theme started with the first bar. You know, it needs that couple minutes to lay the groundwork and get things ready. And the listeners are ready, and it's just right.
Yeah.
See, once our imagination goes, and that's what we really wanted to do, is to play around, and that's all kind of forerunner talk, and that's certainly valid and necessary, and again, I think we could think of a lot of those things. What I'd like to share with you is more one that I wasn't sure whether I wanted to use it for tomorrow or tonight, and because I found something else for tomorrow, I'll use this tonight. I have for many, many years enjoyed Kurt Vonnegut, mostly for his irreverence. It's my little chance to read some stuff that's on the, you know, pastor shouldn't be reading that kind of stuff. But also some of his insights. In fact, I really would have liked to have most shared tomorrow some passages from Slaughterhouse-Five, and I don't know what happened to my copy of it. They don't have one here in the village.